Today, I'm going to cover the doctrine of resurrections. My first experience with the death of a loved one was my maternal grandmother. I was 4 years old at the time, and she had died from heart disease after a long protracted decline. This was the early 1960s, and the medical profession at that time still didn't know much about treating heart disease or how to take care of those individuals. Heart surgery, as we know it today, was still almost a decade away from its implementation and what they know to do now. And so at that time, they would basically try to make someone comfortable at home, and it would just be a matter of time until they died surrounded by their family. My memories of that grandmother are ones rather of a busy kitchen. And she had a black rocker that she loved to sit in when she was doing food prep or just relaxing, and especially the full cookie jar that she had whenever we would visit. And the funeral, I remember it as a mix of extreme somberness and very animated conversations in the extended family. I don't remember how many people were there, but it was a huge gathering. And all of my aunts and uncles, cousins and friends were there to remember Grandma. I remember looking at her as she lay in the casket. It was an open casket funeral. And I even asked Mom, as I went up with her, she looked at her mother now in the coffin, and I asked my mom if Grandma was just sleeping. Mom just cried. I didn't understand her pain then. I didn't even really understand death as I understand it now. But one of the great questions of life is what happens after death. Most people don't ponder this in that way, but philosophers and religions down through time have sought to answer this question because it's a pressing thought that we have, especially as we approach death. Is this life all there is? Many think so. Some think that everyone will go to heaven, live on a cloud, and play a harp for eternity. Some even think some will writhe in pain for all eternity because they weren't saved in this lifetime. Is that the answer? Are those the answers, or is there something else? The first century world, time of Christ, held a number of different conflicting ideas about death. Pagan philosophers had clouded the understanding of most people, and this certainly didn't help. Our modern understanding is really not much different, unfortunately, in the world. In the Western world, a significant number of people believe that nothing exists beyond the grave. Without God, this life is all they think exists. Atheism, agnosticism, promoted through the false god of evolution, have certainly left their marks, and unfortunately left many without comfort. God, however, doesn't leave us without answers. We have answers to this question in Scripture, and the world needs to understand that. We need to remember it as we rehearse it through God's plan of salvation. So before we go too much further, as I mentioned, from the fall holy days, I want to review this doctrine of the resurrections. The holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, the last great day especially, those two holy days picture resurrection through God's desire for mankind. Let's begin in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 today. Before we can consider the answer to the questions about whether there is life after death, we must first consider the question if the questions are even answerable. So Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, we find here what's called, in many cases, the first article of belief. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we find three aspects here of understanding life in this verse. We must believe in God, we must have faith in him, and we must diligently seek him. Let's go back a little bit to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, we find Paul addressing here what's called the matters of perfection and understanding these fundamental beliefs of teaching that God has in his word. So Hebrews 6 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And this perfection, as I've mentioned in other messages, has to do with moral perfection. Not so much that we never err, we never sin. We know humanly that's impossible. But we should be moving more and more to becoming like Christ in the Father. And so this matter of perfection is what he's talking about here. He then lists some of these general overriding categories of faith by mentioning various doctrines, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. The repentance is necessary to become active in the calling that God will give an individual. And then, as we read in chapter 11 there, the faith towards God and believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then verse 2 of Hebrews 6, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead is a primary doctrine. To understand God's plan of salvation, we must understand the resurrections. It's not just a New Testament teaching, however. It was alluded to in the Old Testament. There are aspects of it. So let's look at just a few of those verses. In Job 14 is perhaps one of the more well-known. We use this verse in the United Church of God in our funeral ceremony because, as is talked about in much of Scripture when it comes to death, it's talked about much like a sleep. When you're asleep, you don't know what's happening in the world around you. And death is very much the same. Our consciousness ends temporarily, as we know from Scripture, but it is the analogy used. So Job 14, and in verse 14, Job asks this question. In the midst of his trials, we know he did understand to some degree how much we're not sure, maybe even more than we understand, but he understood the resurrection. As we read here, if a man dies, he asks the question, shall he live again? It's an open-ended question, but he answers it this way. All the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. So he did understand this. But he talks about it here as, in other places, as a sleep, as we'll see in a little bit. So let me read to you our fundamental belief statement of the United Church of God. This is from our fundamental belief booklet, the section titled The Resurrections. We believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection, to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. We believe that after Jesus Christ has ruled on earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life for the vast majority of all people who have ever lived. We believe that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, they too will receive eternal life. We also believe that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. We know all of this from Scripture. And in fact, if you want to read more along this line, this topic, I would suggest that you go back and reread the sections of the fundamental beliefs on the resurrections. What we also know from Scripture is that there is no immortal soul. That is, we don't have life inherent in us. We're simply physical, life-breathing creatures, as we'll see in a moment, because we're incapable of giving ourselves eternal life. We don't have it already within us. And so then verse 15 here in Job, if we continue, it says, you shall call and I will answer. You shall desire the works of your hand. Job here affirms that the dead will live again through the resurrection. There are other Old Testament writers that did the same, but let's look at Genesis 2, verse 7 to address this matter of an immortal soul and eternal life inherent within us, even if it's eternal death in hellfire, as many teach. We have some very simple statements in God's word that refute this doctrine of the immortal soul. Genesis 2:7 is one of them. Hereafter, God reformed the face of the earth after Satan's rebellion through what we call the creation week. At the end of that, day 6 was the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. Because as we read in the earlier chapter, in verse 26, God made mankind in his image after his likeness, reflecting his mind. So in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The old King James Version says a living soul. That word being or soul, as it's translated into English, is the Hebrew word nephesh, and it simply means an air-breathing creature. In other places in the Old Testament, same word used when it's talking about animals. We know animals don't have immortal souls. Mankind does not either. If we cease to breathe, we die. We know that physically. But hold on to that thought a little bit here as we go to Daniel 12 next. Daniel talks about this matter of death as well. And this is one of those references where we have death referenced as sleep. In Daniel 12 and verse 2, speaking of the end time here, Daniel records, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." The point I want to focus on there is where he talks about those who sleep shall awake. And this is as death is referred to many times, as I said in Scripture. Death is temporary in that regard. It's not permanent. That's part of the misunderstanding for some as they reject God. Then this life, as they see it, is all that they ever have. So once this life is done, there is nothing else. There is no even analogy to sleep. And that's part of why death is so traumatic for many, because they face an unknown without understanding God's purpose for them. Let's go next to John 11, because in the New Testament we find a deeper understanding of what it is that God is revealing in resurrections. In John chapter 11, we have the account, as John records, of Christ's instruction. And in verse 25, again, John 11, Christ has this to say. He's speaking here to Martha and Mary. This is when Lazarus had died. As you can imagine, a very traumatic event. And they had said even to Christ that if he had been there in person, that Lazarus wouldn't have died. They knew that Christ could heal Lazarus. They had the misunderstanding, though, that Christ had to be present. Christ was actually going to use this event, though, to teach an important aspect of resurrection. And in verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He used this example of Lazarus, this event of him dying, to prove a point that he has the power of life, that he can give it, that even if an individual dies, as he says there, he shall live. If we need to insert a word there, we could say again, he will live again. But it's not just a temporary life, as we'll see as we progress here. It was the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that launched the New Testament. In fact, the disciples at times didn't even understand that. There are at least three occasions recorded where Christ talked about his death and his resurrection in the gospel accounts. And this concerned the apostles because they didn't understand that. They had never seen it personally, although they began to see it in various acts, if you will, that Christ would do in raising individuals or healing them when death was immediate. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 next. After the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, he spent 40 days before the Feast of Pentecost teaching his disciples. And then the Feast of Pentecost comes, in which we understand this is symbolic, representative of God's progression of his plan of salvation, when he can give mankind his Spirit. And so Peter gets up, if you will, at the Feast of Pentecost, there at the temple, the greater complex, and he's teaching the people that had gathered for that holy day. So in Acts 2 and verse 22, he says here, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." This was all well-known news within Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Christ had traveled extensively in the 3.5 years of his ministry, going to various areas of Judea, what's called Roman Palestine. They saw the miracles. They saw the healings. They saw the signs that he performed. And they heard his teaching. And Peter here is saying, you know this man. So in verse 24 then, even though he was put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Loosed the pains of death. No one in their right mind looks forward to death. We cling to this life because God has given it to us. If we did not have that, we would probably kill ourselves even more easily than we do as a collective group, if you will. But in the first century, church, in the early days especially, it grew by thousands and thousands, as we would read if we continued here in the book of Acts. Why that happened to a large degree was because the church, through the gospel message, spread hope that was missing in the world at that time. And it continues to resonate today. In part, that hope is not only of eternal life, but especially eternal life in God's family. This was revolutionary. It still is. There's no religion in the world that teaches this outside the Church of God, that man has a purpose, that God has a reason for seeking to give him eternal life, and that there's actually a better life after this one. Many see that as very utopian and Pollyanna almost. But let's continue here in Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter then brings this to a conclusion or a head here. So Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He had gone through various points in a very powerful way in his sermon, and he was convicting them in their hearts, as we'll see here. So verse 39, he continues, "For the promise is to you and your children and to all of those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What is the promise? The promise is what Christ told them before his death. Let's look at that next in John chapter 14. The thing that I truly love about what God has revealed to his church is that we understand these questions, the purpose of life, what happens after death, and so forth, but also that God has promised something better. Now, we can have lives of difficulty. There are many people who do. There are people that can live a mediocre life. They have what they need, but life is never really full of anything much beyond that. And then you have the super wealthy that can have pretty much anything they want and live a life of just extreme pleasure. But life is more than that because it's still temporary, isn't it? And so in John 14, verse 19, we read of this hope. He says, "A little while longer," Christ speaking, "and the world will see me no more." That is because they're going to kill him. The Jews, the leadership, if you will, would bring him to the Roman authorities, falsely accuse him of a crime the Romans would kill him for, and so they crucified him. He says, so this is going to happen in a little while, but you will see me. Even after I'm dead, he says, you will see me because I live, you will also live. This is in part why Christ could go through the process that he went through in the crucifixion. He knew that it was just but a moment. And as traumatic, as painful, as gruesome as it was in many ways for him to experience and go through, he knew what the purpose was. What purpose would be accomplished through it? And so he says, because I'm going to live, you will live as well. Let's back up a few chapters to John chapter 10. John 10 and in verse 10, Christ again speaking here, he says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy." That's the job description of a thief, isn't it? "To take from others. I have come that they may have life." They, those who listen to him, those who believe his message, those who yield to God's instruction and receive his spirit. Christ says, "I have come that those individuals may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." This life is not the abundant life. We may have times and there may be people who can live what seems to be a very abundant life, but it's not abundant in that it's temporary. Christ here is promising that he is going to come and bring an abundant life. There is no more abundant life than to live in eternity as God does. Perfect mind, perfect character, perfect love, and to share that with others of like mind. That's an amazing thing to consider because, as I said, not everyone has an abundant life now. But we can also consider in this, even if we may not have the life that he's talking about here, that even in him we can have a better life now than we would without him. I see this in the world around us. As this nation even drifts further and further away from God, the problems mount, don't they? Life doesn't get better without God, it gets worse. We're tearing down all kinds of social and moral traditions that have helped to bring blessings, I should say, because they follow God's instruction. But we should have an abundant life in God even now. Even if it's limited in this life, it still foreshadows so much more that God is wanting to give us. The word abundant here in verse 10 has the meaning of excess. Some will say super abundant, and that sounds a bit cliché-ish, but it means that we will have more than we could ever imagine having. This abundant life Christ is talking about has to be a life to come, a life that, as I said, includes having the character of God, a life fully spirit, no more pulled by the weaknesses and shortcomings of this flesh, of this life, these physical bodies, because the abundant life can only come when we have the mind of God. Let's go next to Romans chapter 8. I mentioned earlier the fact that the resurrection is not there by default. And the reference was to having an immortal soul. That isn't there by default. And what I mean in that is that we're not resurrected without any cause making that resurrection possible. The doctrine of the immortal soul doesn't depend on whether we're good or bad. You're resurrected inherently, one way or the other. But we know from Scripture the resurrection is to bring us into eternal light. That's the reason God wants to see us live. There are actions, however, that we must take. So in Romans 8 and verse 6, Paul here writes, he says, "For to be carnally minded is death, to be consumed with the thinking of this life, this world, and pursuing what Satan would have us pursue, that only brings death. If unrepented of, it brings eternal death." But to continue here, he says, "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And that's why I said this abundant life can only come with having the mind of God. That's that spiritual mindset. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." This is the New King James. The word enmity there means hostile or in opposition to. Our natural carnal mind doesn't yield to God. It doesn't want to. "For it is not subject to the law of God, not willingly, not desiring to, nor indeed can be. So then, those that are in the flesh cannot please God." But then Paul's talking to this audience and us by extension on a spiritual level. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." Meaning, going back to verse 6, in the spirit in our mindset, already beginning to think that way and learning to become more like God. And he says, "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." God looks at us as if things that are coming are already here. And so the more we put on God's Spirit, the more we practice it in our life, the more we internalize it, then God looks at the body as simply a vehicle to get us there. This life, this body, we know will not be taken into the kingdom. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," if God's Spirit dwells in us, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." In other words, we must become like Christ in order for our mortal bodies to have true life, in order to have that abundant life we read of just a moment ago in John 10:10. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 next. Oftentimes, the Feast of Trumpets, when we speak more directly about the first resurrection at the return of Christ, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't often turn to the companion or the parallel verses in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that's what Paul's talking about here to the audience at Thessalonica. In Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, he says this to that audience. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, this speaks of the changing of mortal to immortal, that those saints who have died and are in the grave, they are the initial first wave, if you will, of that first resurrection, with us following very shortly behind them, those of us that are still alive at that time. And so then verse 18, Paul makes a very reassuring statement here. He simply says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is, we find comfort in this, don't we? Those church members that I've sat with as they are dying, those individuals who knew they were dying, had this comfort because then they could look forward to something, not regret that they hadn't accomplished things in life. And what do I do now when I have no time? This is a comfort to know the purpose of life and what happens after death. The truth of the resurrection provides that comfort, removes that natural anxiety that we would have without God's Spirit. So why should we believe in the resurrection from the dead? If we simply read Scripture for what it says, even if it says what it does, how do we know that it's real? Many would argue that point. Well, it's just Paul's thoughts. It's just Job's thoughts. It was their hope. Well, we should take heart in this instruction, this fundamental belief, because it's biblically and historically confirmed. We touched earlier on the account where Christ comforted Martha and Mary that Lazarus would rise again. In fact, all of mankind would rise and have the opportunity for salvation. In that time, there was no doubt that Lazarus was raised. In fact, it created a problem for the Jewish authorities, didn't it? They sought to kill Lazarus because he was an inconvenient truth. It was an affirmation of what Christ was teaching and what his power and authority was. That's just one example. Even after being executed and entombed himself, Jesus' body disappeared, and that became the conspiracy theory, wasn't it? That the believers, the disciples of Christ, came and stole the body away. Well, that's a huge problem, because the Roman guards were there. Why didn't they stop them? They had the full power and authority of Rome behind them. Why didn't the Jewish authorities stop them? They couldn't account for the fact that his body disappeared completely, and then that he was seen by many, many, many people afterwards. Not just one or two, if you read the accounts. Jesus' resurrection was confirmed by at least, on one occasion, 500 people. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, 500 people. It's not mass hysteria. That's beyond the disciples, Mary and Martha and others that went and saw his empty tomb, the 120 that were there in Acts 1 that were in the room when he showed himself again to give God's Spirit. Peter, speaking on behalf of all apostles, proudly proclaimed in Acts 5 that we are his witnesses of these things. And there are people that would die for a lie. We see it all the time. But that has to be a pretty powerful lie if you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people saying the exact same thing. Years later, even the Apostle Paul documented that God raised Christ from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's Acts 13. The fact of a resurrection is known and understood by virtually any Bible reader. It's there. What is not so clear to many is that the Bible describes on more than one occasion different resurrections. Many have conflated this, because in the belief of an immortal soul, then your soul's already in heaven. That's an interesting dilemma right there. Why do you need to resurrect then a body? But the fact that you have a resurrection, then they put everybody in that boat, if you will, that everybody has to be resurrected at the end of this life to account one way or the other. And that's simply not what Scripture shows. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible describes more than one resurrection. the writings of the Apostle Paul and even the Apostle John record this in this truth as well. So 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 22, Paul writes this. He says, "For in Adam all die. We're all flesh, as the saying, a little bit morbid, goes. No one gets out alive, right? Everyone has experienced this or will experience it at some point. So even though this is the case, he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And this goes back to the promise that was given, that was talked about earlier. But then notice what Paul says here in verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits," meaning Christ himself. And then, as we read a moment ago, the saints that are resurrected first at his return. And then Paul says, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, those alive that will be caught up in the cloud, as we read. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of the Father and he puts the end to all rule, power, and authority. And that goes into other areas we won't cover today. But the reference to first fruits here indicates that there are other fruits to follow, right? It's just a point of logic. If you have the first of something, there needs to be at least the second of something that follows. Paul specified here that God had set an order in his plan in which he will not bring everyone to resurrected life at the same time. This is a truth not understood, as I said, by the greater Christian community. They read the verses of resurrection, but they conflate them in a wrong way with one resurrection and a resurrection to eternal life or eternal death. But let's understand why this is the case, this confusion. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. You and I know, as I'll make reference to here in a moment, that there is more than one God, if you will, that affects or seeks to impact mankind's existence. And so we have a God of this present age that many don't consider. In fact, they consider even less than they would consider the God of the universe. Revelation 12 and verse 9, we read here, it says, "That great dragon was cast out," meaning of heaven, "that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This is the final casting out before God's throne at the end time. But the important point of this verse he has here, what I want to focus on, is that he deceives the whole world. The word there for, let me get my thought here. I'm sorry, I lost my place. He deceives the whole world. The word there is planeo. And in other places, it can be used to wander. But it has a root meaning of causing to err. That is, that Satan doesn't just cloud our mind. He has promoted false teachings that lead mankind down a completely wrong path. And so we have teachings of eternal resurrection to hellfire. We have Eastern teachings of this multiple reincarnations, if you will. And we have different teachings of all type that are these false teachings. We know from 1 John 5:19 as well that John records there that the whole world is under the sway of Satan. Currently, Satan is able to do this. And as we read in Ephesians 2 verse 2, it's through the power of the air. Satan has the ability to essentially broadcast his message of rebellion. We understand this in the modern world because we have these invisible radio waves all around us, TV signals, cell signals, other short bands, CB or whatever it happens to be, all of those transmissions that if you have the right receiver, you're able to pick up whatever is being transmitted. And that's the way Satan works. But here's the interesting thing, to go back to my earlier statement. What we find in Scripture is that not everyone is resurrected at the same time. And so we must consider John 6 and verse 44. We find in this statement another problem that mainstream Christianity has, because they call this life, this time is the only time for salvation. Well, that presents a huge problem, doesn't it? Because then what do you do with all the people that have never heard the gospel message? What do you do with all the people that lived prior to Christ's physical life? And yet in John 6:44, we read this statement here, that Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. That all the verses we've read about Christ having life and giving life and resurrection to life. He's talking here, though, that God has to first call them. We know from other sections of Scripture, other topics that we're not covering today, that that calling has to be done by God, as we read here, but it's in his time. And right now he's working with a few. That's the first fruits that we've touched on, even the verses that we've read so far. But what Christ is explaining here is that only the first fruits will be in that first resurrection. The balance will be in that last day. That's the last great day that we just rehearsed a few weeks ago. The Bible teaches that in this particular age, the age preceding the return of Jesus Christ, God is calling only a small portion to be developing his character, to be in his kingdom. That doesn't relegate the rest of mankind to not being in God's kingdom, simply that he is using us to be an example to show the balance of mankind it can be done, even under the full power and authority that Satan has at this time. So let's look a little more directly at this matter of the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20. We've touched on it with a few verses that talk about those that will be resurrected at Christ's return. But in Revelation 20, we have more of the timing. Actually, if we went back to the end of chapter 19, we would see references to the Feast of Trumpets and that first resurrection. But it continues into the beginning parts here of Revelation 20. So in Revelation 20 and verse 4, John records here in vision, he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what we rehearsed in the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, wasn't it? We see here part of the hope and the promise is that God also gives those first fruits, those in the first resurrection, authority to judge and to rule. And then beginning of verse 5, we have an inset thought. But the rest of the dead did not live again, until the 1,000 years were finished. John jumps ahead a little bit here, if you will, in the story, and talks about a second resurrection. We'll cover that later in the second split sermon. Then he continues his thought from verse 4 at the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Those resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ are at that first resurrection. Those in the grave and those then that follow as Christ returns. And as I mentioned earlier, the use of the term first shows that at least one more will follow. So let's continue in verse 6 here. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. There's a blessing that comes with being in the first resurrection. And I wish more would appreciate that blessing. Because when you grow up with a certain knowledge and understanding, you can take things for granted, can't you? We take things for granted in this country all the time. The rest of the world doesn't have and isn't able to enjoy. And in the church, we have to be careful we don't as well. That if you've been raised in God's calling in his church, you can have opportunity to have this blessing as well. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Notice, over such the second death has no power. As we read earlier, everyone dies at some point. But there is a second death coming that we'll cover in the second split here that John alludes to. That second death will have no power over those in the first resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, we rehearse that timing with the Feast of Trumpets and then following up with the Feast of Tabernacles and that reign of 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. But let's go back again to 1 Corinthians 15. I should have asked you to hold your place there earlier. I'm sorry I didn't remember that. But 1 Corinthians 15 and then verse 50. Paul here says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And this is why I mentioned earlier, we don't have this inherent life in us. We have to be changed. This is John 10 again. We don't have that abundant life now. God has to give it to us. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a mystery because you don't have all the information. And Paul here is helping to explain this, to open up our understanding, where we have other bits and pieces he's tying together. The mystery is what happens after death. What is the purpose of life? Who is God and what is he accomplishing? The mystery is we shall not all sleep. We read of that earlier in Daniel. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. And this again is the first resurrection. We read the companion verse a little while ago in 1 Thessalonians 4 here. And in Hebrews 11, as we read, this is the better resurrection. The better resurrection because it was harder in this life with Satan very active to have God's understanding and to follow through on. Not impossible, harder. And because the challenges were greater, then the reward is greater. All will have salvation. That is the lesson of the workers in the vineyard. There is no greater degree or lesser degree of salvation. You have it or you don't. What is different is the reward. Well, that's a different topic for another time, but this is what's being talked about here. It's a better resurrection because it's to immortality and rulership with Christ in the millennium. Not all will have that. In fact, by the time the rest of mankind is resurrected, the millennium is over, isn't it? Again, we rehearse these things in the fall holy days, but those resurrected saints will rule with Christ during his millennial reign, and then we come after that time period to what's called the second resurrection. In this split sermon, we've covered the biblical reason and support for why and how resurrection is possible. We've taken a look at the first of what is called three resurrections, but I'll elaborate on that more in the second split sermon when we conclude this topic, and what they picture and why they are necessary in God's plan of salvation.